continue our study on the book of Ruth. I'll go back and review a little bit for those that weren't here last week, and then we'll pick up on chapter 1 and maybe get into some of the questions you should all have either from last week or newly handed out an outline for chapter 1 and also the questions for chapter 1. The questions are just two-sided, both sides of the sheet, and so we'll be trying to finish up those questions as we go through. So let's begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer, preparing ourselves for our time of study this morning. Heavenly Father, we, as always, give you the thanks and the praise and the glory for who you are, what you've done, what you've promised, so that what we know is yet to come, and that we can put our hope and trust in you, and particularly through what you did by sending your Son into this world and to go to the cross and die and then rise from the dead. And so our hope of salvation is in him. Our hope of eternal life is in him. And so we thank you for that hope you give us, that lifeline that you give us that we can hold on to, even as we go through the struggles of this life and the journey through this life. Thank you for giving us that faith. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you give us to live in us by faith in Christ, that we can truly have a teacher living in us, a counselor, a comforter, a guide, to guide us through each day of our life, each moment of our life. Help us to recognize and rely on that power within, that same power that you said you gave to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. That same power that we have in the Holy Spirit living in us is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Help us to recognize that and rely upon it and use it. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you for the book of Ruth. And we thank you for the message that's in the book of Ruth. And so as we continue to study it, open our eyes, open our minds to seeing what all there is in this book for us to absorb and hopefully to practice and live out in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Ruth, again, quickly, is a book. There's four chapters from the Old Testament. We don't know for sure who the author was, the human author. Some speculate it could have been Samuel, because he was at the conclusion of the time of the judges, before the time of the kings. And it could have been him, but I think the more likely thing is we just don't know for sure. The book of Ruth occurred or happened in the time of the judges. That's the reason the story is set in the time of the judges, which is generally thought to be between approximately 1380 B.C. to about 1050 B.C. And so if it was written at approximately at the conclusion of the time of the judges, or possibly by Samuel or somebody else that knew what happened in those times and participated in some of the other writing of Scripture, it could have been written about 1050 B.C. Others think it was written at a later date, perhaps the 900s B.C., in the time of the divided kingdom, because obviously the book of Ruth knows that David was going to be king, because it refers to David in the ancestry of Ruth in the book of Ruth. And so there's some foreknowledge. Either the writer of this at an earlier date had to know that David would come from that line and he would end up being the king of Israel. The location or the setting of this book starts out in chapter 1 that we read a little bit last week in the land of Moab. Moab is that Gentile nation across the Jordan River and the Dead Sea to the east of Israel. And we find out in the first chapter why the participants that we read about here went to Moab, because there was a famine in the land of Israel, which drove them to seek food in Moab. But the rest of the story, including at the end of chapter 1 and through the rest of the chapter, is the scene is from Bethlehem, Israel, or in the land of Judah, of Israel. The theme that I'm using to describe the book of Ruth is the kinsman redeemer claims a Gentile bride. And that's why I like to refer to this account, particularly as we can see through what God has done through his son Jesus Christ, and how Jesus is called the bridegroom of the church. And we in the church are primarily Gentile. You have to realize that. Even though the church is open to both Jew and Gentile, in Paul's writings, that's very clear. But most who have come into the church in the age of the church from about 30 AD, when Pentecost occurred, first Pentecost, it's been primarily received by the Gentile world, and that's been purposeful. But there still are what are called Messianic Jews, which means that they have recognized Jesus as being the Messiah, that the Jewish people long to have returned. Most Jews do not see that. In fact, many of the Orthodox Jews today, even in Jerusalem, are looking for their Messiah to come. And it's interesting, the talk among the religious Orthodox Jews in Israel, in Jerusalem today, is very hopeful. They see all the signs occurring, just as we see the signs for the return of Christ. They're seeing the signs for the coming of their Messiah. And they're preparing for that. That's why there's such an effort to rebuild the temple, to take back Jerusalem. And all these things are pertinent for our times. I don't know what's going to happen on Monday or Tuesday here in Israel when Donald Trump goes to Israel. I'm hoping. It's probably not going to happen, though, as I kind of read the headlines today. But I've always been hoping that Donald Trump would have the courage to say, Israel's capital is Jerusalem. If he has that courage to say that, in spite of all the animosity, even though he's dealing with the Arabs today, he's given a speech, I think, either now or shortly, to the Arab world, and he went to Saudi Arabia first, if he can go to Israel and support Israel on their claim that Jerusalem is their eternal capital, I think that would be support. Well, I've always believed the reason Donald Trump was elected. If it doesn't happen, I don't know what judgment might come against America. You know, so I think it's that important. I think we're in a time where we're very critical that we continue to look at God's plan and what must happen for God to bring about the things that he has said that he will bring about. And of course, this is very important. But it gets back to the fact that the church by and large is a Gentile church throughout the world. And so that's purposeful. But there's coming a time, says in Romans 11, that the fullness of the Gentiles, the number of Gentiles will come in. And that's when Jesus, I believe, will return to claim his bride, to claim his primarily Gentile bride, even though there will be Jews, Messianic Jews within the church, to take him to his Father's house. And so that's why, for me, with everything else we're teaching and have been teaching, this book of Ruth gives us a lot of Old Testament insight into what God did. And as we know and have shared, that Ruth Ruth, being a Moabite woman, a Gentile, is in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. And so she is the grandmother of David, King David. And we know David as Jesus being the son of David, even called by the Jewish people and claimed to be in the line of David. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. David is of the tribe of Judah. David was the first king of Israel. Saul was, but he was the most lauded, let's put it that way, of the kings of Israel, in the heyday of Israel. And so you have that background, and then you have the additional one, which we haven't gotten to on the lesson, but we have a character by the name of Boaz. And Boaz is the Jewish man who will, in our account, will be what's called a kinsman redeemer for Ruth. And he will, in the line of Naomi and her husband Elimelech, Boaz was a relative. And so in Jewish culture, he had the right to claim her as his wife, because her husband had died and she was a widow. And so that's the image here. And the picture for us is that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus claimed us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He made us his bride when we accept him as our Lord and Savior. So, overall, I call this a Christ-like love story. The book of Ruth is a Christ-like love story. So that's what we're starting through. We're on the first chapter, which is back to Bethlehem, because the return from Moab occurs in the very first chapter, and we're proceeding through that. So just on the outline, just to briefly catch you up on where we are on the outline, because we'll begin our reading. I think I'll start the reading on verse 6, even though we read it last week, but I think we need to finish some questions in that section. But just by the way, the outline, verses 1 and 2 is the Bethlehem background, who the characters are, Elimelech and Naomi, and how they had left Bethlehem with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they went to Moab, to seek food, because there was a famine in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah particularly. And so they left intending to come back, but they left for a time. And then we read on in verses 3 to 5 that a lot of tragedy struck this family, because we know that the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi married Moabite women. And those Moabite women were Orpah and Ruth. And the other tragedy is here that each of their husbands died. So Naomi not only lost her husband, but she lost her two sons. And so she was left with her two daughter-in-laws. And at the end of chapter, or verse 5, Naomi was heading back, because the famine had ceased in Judah, and she was headed back to her homeland, to Judah, and her daughter-in-laws are with her. And so, as we pick up on the reading in verse 6, we'll see how Naomi basically implored or pleaded with her daughter-in-laws to return to their country. Don't come with her to Judah, to a foreign country, to them, but stay with your own mothers and seek new husbands in the land of Moab. So that was her advice. So we'll pick up on the reading there, and then we'll cover some of the questions we haven't yet covered, and then we'll move on from there with the section of verses 16 to 18. But let's read from verse 6, and then talk about it a little bit, and then answer the questions relative to that section.
6 to 15.
Okay, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. So that gives us the word that the famine had ended. They'd gotten word in Moab that that had happened, and they were preparing to return to Judah. And the daughter-in-laws prepared to return. Naomi and her daughter-in-law prepared to return to there. But verse 7, with her two daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead, their husbands, and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. So that was her desire for her daughter-in-laws, to stay in their country and to find new husbands. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. So at that point, both of the daughter-in-laws were committed to staying with Naomi. But then verse 11, but Naomi said, return. She implores them again to return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? And this is interesting. We'll talk about this in a minute. Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And then this phrase, and we're going to talk about this word hope. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, in other words, to have a child, to have a new husband for herself, to have a child, and to then she goes on and says, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And then we'll get into the response of Ruth, which is very important for the whole study of Ruth. Okay, so where we're at on the questions, we kind of covered all the first questions. Let me just kind of reiterate briefly. I won't talk about the origin of Moab. We talked about that quite a bit last week. But in general, and then we talked about what were the days of the judges like in which this occurred. And then what other biblical famines? We talked about those questions last week, so I won't repeat those. But it is important to know what the names of Elimelech, Naomi, and Ruth mean as we move on, even through chapter 1 here. Elimelech means, literally from Hebrew, my God is king. So, obviously, there's a recognition even in his name of proclaiming that the God of Israel is king. And then Naomi's name, as best can be determined in Hebrew, means pleasant. So, Naomi itself means pleasant, and Ruth means friendship or friend. So, that's kind of the background of their names. Then we did talk, and I just want to cover this briefly, how does God use human tragedy? Obviously, this is a human tragedy at the beginning of the account of Ruth. For a woman like Naomi to lose not only her husband and become a widow, but to in fact lose her sons and become a mother of lost her children as well. And so, how does God use human tragedy? And
Perhaps all of us, in one way or another, have suffered some form of human tragedy. And how does that human tragedy change the course of history and to reveal his greater plan? And that's something I think we all need to look at. What is God's greater plan in all these things? Even in the worst of times, in the worst of situations, what is God doing? Why did he allow that to happen? You know, many people who suffer loss, particularly tragic loss, maybe of young children or somebody that isn't supposed to die, you know, how do they deal with that? Most of the time, a lot of times they get angry with God. They say, how could a just and good God allow this to happen or make this happen? Because we do all believe the word of God, that God is sovereign. God does everything on his plan, in his timing, in his order of things. So when something very tragic and a catastrophe occurs in our lives, our natural human instinct is to say, why God? You know, why did you do this? And so becoming angry with God. And the problem is, if we do not let go of that, and we can say that to God, God's a big God, and he listens. But if we hang on to that hurt and that tragedy and we use it against God, we use it to continually say, well, God, you can't be real because, look, you allow this to happen or whatever. So my question is here, with Naomi and with Ruth, how does God use human tragedy to change the course of history and to reveal his greater plan? And then the second part of that question, did Naomi see that at the time of her loss? So this is the way I would put it. And I think I gave this last week, but let me repeat it again. Tragedy for both Naomi, particularly Naomi, but also Ruth, with the death of their husbands, I think we can say in hindsight, by God's word, it opened the door. That occurrence, losing their husbands, opened the door to Ruth, particularly, a Gentile, to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, that's God's greater plan. He wanted Ruth in the lineage that would bring forth the Messiah, bring forth Jesus in the generations to come. And so she being a Gentile, that wasn't to be. Gentiles weren't to be part of the lineage. But God had a greater plan, a greater purpose. So he opened the door for Ruth, a Gentile, to be in the lineage of Jesus, and her being, in my opinion, and I see, you know, the picture here, being a firsthand Old Testament example of being claimed by a kinsman redeemer and made a Gentile bride. The hope that even in Old Testament times, when the only way for a Gentile to come into the family of God was to be accepted in the Jewish community, perhaps for a man to be circumcised, all the things that were called ritualistic, but it was necessary because the law was so important in the Old Testament times. And so by the law, the Gentiles were aliens. They were foreigners. And we'll get into that more in the story of Ruth too. Because the Jews were to take care of the foreigners, the aliens.
Gary?
Yes?
You know, talking about opening doors and tragedies, don't you think that it makes us all stronger to face tragedy?
It should.
Sorrow?
It should.
And, you know, God uses that as a learning tool.
It can.
It's
what our choice is with it. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Our attitude and our choice.
Yeah, we can choose to be angry. We can choose to reject and not want to see what God's greater plan is, or to wait for God's greater plan.
Right.
Or we can choose, you know, to be patient and to look at what God is doing. You recognize what God is doing, even in the worst of times.
And this is a little off the subject, but Christians have been killed and tortured and for years for their faith.
Yeah.
And so when things like this happen, he never promised us a rose garden.
That's right.
He never said this was all going to be lovely and wonderful in every way.
And from this side of heaven, I think you have to look at it this way, this side of heaven, we can't understand all these things.
Right.
You know, why are all these Christians being killed? What's the purpose in it? You know, but we won't see until the other side of heaven, when we see the tapestry that's being woven, totally laid out, the picture totally shown to us, we'll see that that event caused this person to rethink what they were doing or change their direction. And many will be in heaven, I believe, because of these things that have happened on earth that we can't even know perhaps at the time it's happening. And so that's where we have to put our reliance and trust. And so, but I think it's important for God to have given us, well, I think, a beautiful example of what the church would become. The church would become primarily Gentile. And so Ruth was that one of the first hand examples of that. She's a type of the church. Okay. Let's answer the questions in verses 6 to 15 area. How did ending a famine influence decisions and what ultimately would be the result? And this is in the same line of thinking. Everything happens for a purpose. It's just that we don't always understand it. We don't understand. We don't see God's hand or his plan in it. But look at what happened here. Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem. Ruth chooses, and we'll go on with the actual verses where she makes it undeniable that what she's choosing and how passionate she is about it. But Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem, and they did it at a certain time. And we'll talk about that at the end of the chapter here. What time of the year was it?
Spring.
And the key words in the last verse of chapter 1, they are arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So we're going to talk about that in line of God's appointed times and the time of the year. And what time was that specifically? What feast of God was happening back then? And how does that relate to us today? So all those things are important. So they were arriving in Bethlehem at the time of the spring feast, where Ruth was claimed as a bride by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, under God's law. It was part of the law. And therefore, Ruth, in my opinion, is an Old Testament type of the New Testament church. Ruth benefited from the spring harvest because she was an alien. She was able to glean the fields, which were left untouched in the harvest. And we'll see that more in chapter 2 and on. So my point is here is emphasizing those last two questions, God's greater purpose. We might look at it as desperate or no meaning, no reason, but there is purpose and meaning in everything that happens. And we have to look at it as best we can and try to find what's the greater purpose of God in these things. So, okay, then question 2 in that section, and this is what I want to talk about. I put the word on the board here. You maybe can't see it from a distance, but I'll talk about it. Reflect upon the meaning of hope in verse 12 and compare it to the hope that's talked about in Psalm 71:5. So before I reread this, let's turn to Psalm 71:5. Because the same word, the same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 71:5 and elsewhere in the Old Testament. Psalm 71:5, I'll let you get there, because I want you to see this word in what context it's used in Psalms, in the Psalms. Okay, Psalm 71:5 says, "For you have been my hope." That's the word. "You have been my hope." And who's this addressed to? O Sovereign Lord, Yahweh, my confidence since my youth. Pretty strong statement of faith by the writer of Psalm 71. And so that word is the same word. So that would give us a picture that this word hope is putting our reliance, our trust in God, you know, for all things. But let's turn back how Naomi used this in verse 12 of Ruth 1. She said, talking about her daughters and them being able to have new husbands, that even though there was a hope for her to get it, for Naomi to find a new husband, to maybe have children, sons, but the timing didn't make sense. Ruth and Orpah were grown women, and to have to wait, you know, 15, 20 years beyond the birth, and then they'd be older women, you know, so it didn't make sense. So she uses the word hope here. Even if I thought there was still hope, so the same word is used. This is a beautiful word in Hebrew for hope. It's tikvah, T-I-Q-V-A-H. Four Hebrew characters. The tav, of course, Hebrew, as you know, reads from right to left, so you got to read backwards. The tav, which is the T sound. The quaf, which is the Q sound, and I'll give you the meaning of each one of those characters in Hebrew. The vav, which is the V or sometimes a W sound, depending on how you pronounce it, and the hey, the breath sound. These characters literally mean, just by Hebrew meaning, the tav is the last character of the Hebrew alphabet. And it almost looks like a musical note, but it's really, in ancient ways, it was written like a mark. So it really means a mark, to mark something. The quaff is the picture of the back of the head, the quaff of the head. So quaff means behind the head, behind something. So the mark behind. The hope that we have is the mark behind what? The vav is the picture of the nails in Jesus' hands. If you want to put it literally. So the vav, which is the sixth character of the Hebrew alphabet, is the number of man, and it pictures, I think, in a very personal way, the Son of God and the role of Jesus. The vav. So the nail, the hook, the nail. And then the hey, the last character, is the fifth character of the Hebrew alphabet, and that's the hey. And the hey is the picture of the spirit, or the breath. And it can literally mean, in Hebrew, behold. Behold. Because the role of the spirit is to call us to behold what God is doing. I've shared this, I know I shared it with some of the ladies, and I've shared it in other Bible studies. But when you really look at the personal name of God in Scripture, the Yahweh is the Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He. Four characters is Yahweh. In Hebrew, the Yod is the hand of God, the closed hand of God. It's like an apostrophe in English almost. It's like the closed hand, the picture of the Father, the work of the Father. The Vav, I've already talked about, is the work of the Son, the nails, the extended hands on the cross. But you have the hay between each of those characters. And the hay, as I said, is that picture of the Holy Spirit. So what's the role of the Holy Spirit? Behold the Father, behold the Son. So even when we say the personal name of God, which is so holy that the Jewish people won't even pronounce it, but Yahweh or Jehovah is the personal name of God, and even in that name, because the characters all mean something in Hebrew, it means, behold the Father, behold the Son. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit, to point us to the Father, our Creator, and the Son, our Redeemer. And so in this word, you have the Vav and you have the Hey. So if you take this literally, this kind of means behold the mark behind the nails. So the hope we have is the reliance upon what Christ did, was going to do at the Old Testament time when the Hebrew language was used for Scripture, but I believe it literally points us to the hope we can have. Now this word literally in Hebrew means a cord. A cord. What's a cord? Three strands. Three strands woven together to make it strong. You can also use this word, and I use it regularly, to be a lifeline. Our hope in God through Jesus is our lifeline. It's the only way. It's the only way to be saved out of all our struggles. So, when we look at the Psalm 71, verse 5, it clearly is describing the hope we have in a sovereign Lord. We put our hope in a sovereign Lord. The Lord is our hope. The Lord is our lifeline. But Naomi, what was Naomi doing? She was putting a hope, or a possible hope, a tikvah, in another husband. An earthly thing. And so that's her bitterness. You can see some of her bitterness was stirred up. So, it's one of those words that I can never forget in the Hebrew language, the tikvah, because the hope we have is the lifeline that God has given us. And so we hang on to that lifeline no matter what storms of life come, because He will pull us through and get us through. Get us back in the boat, get us to solid ground. Okay, so that's kind of my reflection on that word hope. And then we have, I think that's the last question in that section. So let me read on in verses 16 to 18. And this is Ruth's response. I kind of preliminarily read it last week, but I really want to reflect upon this passion. The passion with which Ruth said these words to Naomi, because Naomi kept pleading for her to go back to her own people. But what Ruth replied, verse 16, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people, the Jews, will be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, Naomi, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord," that's Yahweh, "may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severe, if anything but death separates you and me." There isn't more loyalty and a pledge of love and honor and loyalty than those words. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. She knew that Ruth had made her decision, and it was final, and it was heartfelt, and it's what she really wanted to do, and it demonstrated her love and loyalty to her mother-in-law. So important. Okay, so the question there is, and this is just kind of a challenging, thoughtful question. How did the heart and devotion of Ruth demonstrate why God may have chosen her to be an early example of the Gentile bride? Don't you think that's what God desires of us? To have that same kind of love and loyalty to Him, and particularly to His Son, to Jesus? Where you go, I will go. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And Jesus promises that with us. and we should have that same promise in return to him. So I believe if we look at her proclamation, her undying love and devotion for Naomi, and therefore she put that same kind of passion and trust and love to the true God of Israel, to Yahweh. And the God of Israel would be her God, even though the pagan God of the Moabites was who she was probably accustomed to in the foreign land. But she made her pledge, and God honored her with that pledge by making her a great grandmother of David and ultimately a ancestor of Jesus himself. Okay, I think that covers that section. Let's read the last section. I think maybe we can finish this. We've got a few questions there, but let's see. And I want you to reflect upon this. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" And what was Naomi's answer here? "Don't call me Naomi. Pleasant. I'm not pleasant anymore." She told them, "Call me Mara." Mara means, in Hebrew, bitter. Same word that Miriam comes from, as well as Mary, you know, in Aramaic. "Because the Almighty has made," and look at what her statement says, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Obviously, that is a declaration by Naomi of recognizing the sovereignty of God. The Almighty caused this or allowed it to happen. And that's often the response of even believers in the time of tragedy. And here, Naomi was no different. I don't think it didn't diminish her faith in the true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. But she declared there had to be a reason that God did this or caused this to happen. So she was calling herself, even wanted to change her name to Mara, which means bitter. Verse 21, "I went away full." When she left Judah before to go into Moab, she left full. "But the Lord has brought me back empty." I'm empty. "Why call me Naomi? I'm not pleasant. The Lord has afflicted me." God did this. "The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Let me just finish with these questions in this section. How was Naomi's return to Bethlehem a bittersweet event? Obviously, she wanted to come back to her homeland. It was sweet because she was able to come home. And ultimately, even though she didn't know it yet, at this point, she would witness Ruth, her daughter-in-law, her beloved daughter-in-law, being claimed as a Gentile bride by her relative or her husband's relative, Boaz. And we'll see that in chapters to come. But it was bitter. She was still bitter because of her own personal losses. And we can understand that from a human perspective. Why did Naomi blame the Lord for her affliction? Obviously, her losses were hard to bear. Couldn't come to a good answer for those losses. And she knew the Lord was sovereign. So the sovereignty of God leads us to say, God's responsible for this. You know, God caused this to happen. And we just ask, why? Why, Lord? And that's where kind of theme through this first chapter, we need to always look for God's greater purpose. And Naomi did not have that perspective at that time. She couldn't see the future. And she couldn't know what God was still going to do for her and for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Okay, and the last question, and this is the one I want to point us to prepare us for chapter 2. We'll go to that next week. What feast on God's appointed time met their arrival in Bethlehem? It's only described here as the barley harvest. But if you know when the barley harvest occurred, it was the first green harvest of the spring. It was the early harvest. And so it would be around the time of the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits, if you know the feasts of God, we have Passover, we have unleavened bread, and on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, the Feast of First Fruits, which was instituted by God to the people of Israel, Leviticus 23. If you want to study the feast, read them for yourself, what the purpose was and the timing was, the days involved, read Leviticus 23. It gives all the feasts. And so the third feast of God is the Feast of First Fruits. And it was the time in which the people of Israel were to bring the first harvest, the first stalks of the barley. And they were to bring it to the priest in the temple. Well, the temple wasn't built at this time, so the tabernacle. And so bring it to the priest, and it was to be presented to God as the first fruits of the harvest. And first fruits just simply means, God instituted, you give me your first fruits, and I will bring in the total harvest. I will bless your harvest. And so it was a practice that's very important. Now we know in hindsight, and that's why this is important, to see that Ruth and Naomi came back to Bethlehem, arrived at the time of the Feast of First Fruits. Because what happened centuries later on the Feast of First Fruits, on 30-32 AD, Jesus rose from the dead. He is the first fruits. Jesus is our first fruits. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of life, the first fruits of the resurrected. And so here we have Ruth and Naomi returning to Bethlehem, which would also be the site of Jesus' birth, you know, 1,000 years in the future or more. So here we have that feast being recognized, the barley harvest. And the point is, God provides even for the Gentile. And we'll see that term, foreigner or alien, that I mentioned before, being referred to as the Gentile. Jesus was promised as the first fruits of the harvest, and he would rise from the dead on the feast day, on that feast day, as the first fruit of the resurrection. Jesus would be a descendant of Ruth. So all these things, that's why in reading the Bible, I think it's so important to understand specific things that might be slipped in there. What's the big deal? It was the time of the barley harvest. What's the barley harvest? And what's the meaning of the barley harvest? Well, it's the first harvest. And we'll see in chapter 2, the other harvest that occurs in the spring is the wheat harvest. That occurs 50 days later. And we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So we'll see. And by the way, another reason why I chose the book of Ruth now, we're in that time. We're between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost on the Hebrew calendar will occur on May 31st. And in the church calendar, because it deals with Resurrection Sunday, 50 days after, will be June 4th, the first Sunday of June. So we're in that time right now. This is a good time to reflect on the meaning of what goes on between the two feasts in the spring. So, all right, let's close with a word of prayer and go into our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all your word. Continue to guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit into greater understandings of what you put in your word, even meanings of maybe in first reading. We don't get the depth of some of the things that you are telling us and pointing ahead of what your plan is to do. And so we thank you for this picture, this Old Testament picture of a Gentile bride. And we thank Gentiles to come in and for Jesus to claim the Gentiles in his bride, as his bride. So we thank you for the picture here. We thank you for this time of study. But we thank you now for our time of worship. I just ask you, Lord, as always, that your Holy Spirit would be moving, would be wooing and calling and drawing people into this place, and the people that are coming, that you'll tenderize their hearts, open their minds, make this experience for them one that's closer, draws them ever closer to you. May our time of worship be one that's directed to you, that we lift up our voices in music and in word and in praise and in example of loving you and loving one another. We ask that we can do that better, Lord. Help us to do that. So we ask you to bless our time of worship, be with us, and may your Holy Spirit accomplish what you desire.